Diving into theology proper this morning. Someone do me a favor and tell me, what does theology proper mean? You have no idea. Someone will have an idea. Eventually it'll come to them. Evelyn, what is theology proper? Good, it's the study of God. All right, the broad scope of the term theology is already kind of taken, and that's why really, really smart people came up with this terminology. So theology is the study of God. Theology proper is the very narrowed focus of who is God and what is it about him. So this is, you could think of it not just study of God as in a triune being. This is more the dialed in focused on God the Father. Now, Christology, that's the focus on God the Son, Jesus. Pneumatology, that's the study of God the Holy Spirit. We'll get to those, but remember, we're trying to build this foundation and understand things as we grow and as we learn. So we started with what concept? What was the first concept we had to start with? In order for anything to make sense, you have to have a source for the information. So what did we have to start with? What is it, Jonathan? The Bible. What's the fancy term for the study of the Bible? Anyone remember? We only spent 3 weeks doing it. Hmm? Somethingology, yes. Bibliology, good. So we started with bibliology. That's the study of the scripture. How we got the scriptures as far as the revelation from God. How we got the scriptures as far as written copies. How we got to the fact of having a codexed book. How we got to that point. And within bibliology, we discussed the concept of canonicity, which was the other big portion of that, and that was how we got the Bible that we have. Looking at theology proper, the word theology literally means the study of God, and that's kind of the all-encompassing term for all Christian beliefs. However, theology proper, that's the study of God the Father. So let's see a couple references. You guys can turn there with me. We're going to go to Psalm 14 and Psalm 51. Let's go and see what the psalmist has to say about God. Because remember, we're building the foundation based upon what is the Bible, and we discussed that, and that's when we used a whole lot of logical arguments, a whole lot of historical arguments, a whole lot of ancient information to kind of form our thought process. But now we've got our canon, our rule, our standard. So now we're going to spend our time primarily looking within that standard for who we are or who God is specifically at this point in time. So let's look at Psalm 14. We'll read the entire one. There's only 7 verses. I'll give you all a second if you want to turn there. But Psalm 14, this is a psalm to the choir master from David. Here's what he says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's, well, way to welcome your letter, you know, like, great, David. You're just going to call out everyone who says that there's no God. So according to David, David's willing, his first line of this particular psalm, to call a person what if they say there's no God? He's a fool. Okay, you need to understand that is the biggest insult Scripture will give you. Okay, you want the biggest insult that the Bible will call you? That is a fool. It does not get lower than that. So in order for us to understand, you know, kind of how we're going to walk through this study, we're walking through this direction, okay? We talked about what the Bible is, how we got it. Now we're going to look in the Bible and, okay, so the objective, the end state, when we're all done looking at doctrines, we are going to have a belief system that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that God created the world in 6 literal days, rested on the 7th. We believe that he sent his son to redeem fallen mankind. We believe that that son is going to come back and collect his people to himself. We believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. All these belief systems hinge one upon another, if that makes sense. How does this all hinge? Well, you don't know about any of that unless you have a Bible to tell you. You don't believe there is a God unless the Bible tells you. You do not believe in the promises of God or the Son of God or the redemption of God or the election of God. You do not believe in any of that unless there is a God. So we have to start a little bit with the logical arguments, and we'll talk about some of them. We'll go into the deep end on this. You guys, Donovan and Jonathan will have fun. Some of you will be like, can we just end? But we have to understand that. But David's perspective is the fool says there's no God. So when you deal with the life that you're living, I don't expect that all of you have a desire to go into full-time Christian ministry, but you have to wrestle with the fact of, is there a God? That's a real question you have to answer. David says, if you want to go along the lines of there isn't one, he calls you a fool. Let's see why. Well, because those people, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. So David's first contextual argument is the amount of wickedness is something that points us to the fact that there is a God. Now, let's go on and let's see what else David says. He says, the Lord looks down, verse 2, from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Is there any who's trying to do the right thing or looking for God? Then he says, they have all turned aside together. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So David's premise for there's a fool who says there's no God is there's a whole lot of people who do nothing but wickedness. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers, verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. But you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So here's one of David's premises is there's all this wickedness and there's these people groups that are trying to take out a specific people group. Did you all see that? Okay, we can read it again. Okay, he said that there's these people that are trying to swallow up or they're trying to take out a particular people group. Does that exist? Evelyn's nodding her head. Do y'all actually watch the news? There was a really cool, quote-unquote, fireworks show happening here recently in the news. Yeah, what fireworks show? It's not a fireworks show. What is it, Jonathan? Yeah, it is Hamas inside Palestine. It's not fireworks. Have you seen the picture, Donovan? All right. So I should have pulled it up for you guys. I would encourage you, you know what? I would even encourage you, take 2 minutes, do a Google search on your phone for an image search for Hamas attacking Israel. And what you'll actually see, it does look like fireworks, doesn't it, Jonathan? What you'll see is missiles launching out of Palestine from Hamas over into Israel. I'm sorry? Yeah, the Holy Land. Are we starting the Crusades? They never let it go. Hamas attacks Israel. Hamas attacks Israel. And if you did an image search, it won't take you long because it was one that was it literally looks like fireworks. That you have missiles launching from one side over, and then you have all these anti. Yeah, it just looks like bombs. They're just bombs. They're just bombs. Why are you freaking out? Yeah. All right. So anyway, so you took a moment. So one of David's arguments is there's a people group that is trying to be swallowed up. He says, I long for the day that Israel is delivered as a result. All right, that was Psalm 14. Let's look over at Psalm 51. I'm turning to Psalm 51, and you guys can finish up your quick image search and, you know, redirect yourselves. Psalm 51, another one of David to the choir master. And this is one when David is confronted by Nathan, and this is David has sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes in to confront him. This is David's prayer of repentance. So here's kind of where David is going in these particular two psalms. And understand, psalms are poetic. They probably were sung, especially when you have a psalm that says to the choir master. All right, this probably would have been sung out loud. But David is teaching, or he is writing on the existence of God. And Psalm 14, it's, well, fools say there is no God because there's this active advance against the people of God. And now David's going to plead with the mercy of God as we read through Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So now God is merciful. He is a God who judges. He is a God who can forgive. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But God, you delight in truth. So God is a truthful God who delights in truth. God is the one who teaches wisdom in the secret heart. God is the one who can purge or cleanse you. He is the one who can wash and make you whiter than snow. He is the one, verse 8, who can let you hear joy and gladness and let your bones rejoice because of the discipline that you have received. He's asking God to hide your face. Don't look at my sins, verse 9, and blot out, please blot out all my iniquities. God, I'm asking you to create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are this, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, and in your good pleasure build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So here's David's premise of Psalm 51. If there is no God, why does he feel such guilt over what it is he has done? Well, I mean, realistically, that's David's question. I feel terrible about what I did. What is it David did? Someone remind me. What is it that David does in his sin with Bathsheba? What sins is he guilty of? He's guilty of murder. What else? Adultery. What else? Is there anything else? Those are the big ones. What else does he have to do to get to those, though? Okay, he covets. Lies. Is he guilty of... He's guilty of probably other innocent blood as well. You think Uriah is the only man that died? No. You go read 2 Samuel 11, and when David is told about how terrible the battle goes, David gets frustrated. Like, he is angry. And the only thing that calms him down is finding out that Uriah happened to be one of those dead guys. So he's guilty of a lot of sin in there. And you have to ask yourself, why would David be guilty, feel guilty over doing that? Okay, you have to understand, young people, the fact that you have a conscience is an argument for the existence of a God. Now, we're going to make the case for a specific God over time, but the fact that there is something within every human being that makes them feel bad when they do wrong. And David's trying to get you to understand, well, there is one who can take the guilt and deliver you from it. So here's what else we need to understand about the existence of God. Scripture does not defend the existence of God. There is an entire school of thought, and someone can give me this word. What is that fancy word we use for people who defend the existence of God or defend Christianity? They like to debate and argue over it. What's that school of thought that people are involved in? No one? Ray Comfort was one of these. Ravi Zacharias was one of these guys. Good, it's apologetics. So apologetics is the defense or the giving of an answer for the existence of God. Maybe you don't know who either of those guys were. There are others. Any of you who know who Ken Ham is, Creation Museum, Answers in Genesis, he's another one. So there are men who spend their lives devoted to defending or arguing for the existence of God. Here's what you need to understand. That's not God. God does not go around trying to defend himself to you. He's not going to give you every reasonable conclusion for you to have an answer that he exists. Why does God not do that? Why does God not defend his existence within Scripture? What's it all supposed to be based on? It's supposed to be based on faith. Jonathan, I can prove logically lots of things to you. But are you believing it by faith or are you believing it by logic then? You're believing it because it's logically the right way to go. Okay? We have to understand Scripture is not going to defend the existence of God like that. It's going to explain, and it will narrate, and it will articulate, and it will give prophecies and fulfill those prophecies. But at the end of the day, whether or not you believe it is whether or not you believe it. There is no you've reached level 10 and now all of a sudden you now logically understand that God exists. Now there are logical arguments to help you, but at the end, it is whether or not you decide to believe it. So the Bible opens with the statement that at the beginning of time, God existed and nothing else. What does the Bible open with? Someone tell me what it is. A little louder, share it to the group. In the beginning, what? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God. That there is only God in existence and nothing else around. And that's something that we have to wrestle with. Now, like I said, it's going to be taken by faith. But origins and everything that we believe as far as what the Bible tells us is all taken by faith. And everything by science is taken by a measure of faith as well. Now, sometimes we believe things based upon the facts that are presented in front of us. For example, science tells us that there is a method to discover on whether or not something is true. It's called the scientific method. Anyone know what it is? It is that one thing. Yep. School it out for the summer and everyone's brain turns to mush. Right. And then what's scientific? In order for it to be scientifically true, it has to happen how often? Every time, right? If it only happens once, is it scientifically proven? No. Okay, trick shots. All right. Anyone like watching Dude Perfect videos?
No.
No? Yeah. All right. Trick shots, those kind of things, they're not scientific evidence. Okay, because they're not repeatable. It doesn't happen that way every single time, which is exactly why we get all excited about it. All right, y'all ever try to like take a water bottle that's like half full and throw it to get it land? Yep. Does anyone do it every single time? Mm-hmm. A couple years ago, there was this annoying video going around where everyone was taking their brooms trying to get them to stand up. Why is that even a thing? Okay, it's a balance thing. It's understanding science. Okay, but here's what I want you to consider. We'll take the stupid broom handle one for a moment's illustration. People were presented with a video or a telling of, hey, if you take this broom and you whatever, it'll stand up. Okay, they were presented with a fact. Or an observation. We'll say observation. They chose whether or not to believe it based upon whether or not they acted upon it. Okay, if Noah saw the video and then immediately went and grabbed his broom and tried it, okay, Noah is saying, this is what I saw. I was presented with information. I took it to be true, and so I acted upon it. He believed the video was true. Now, sure, maybe there's some scientific reasons and center of gravity and, okay, those type things. We get that. But it was, he's presented with information, he has a belief system, and then he acts upon it. Okay, you do the exact same thing all the time. The Bible is simply the same way. When you read Scripture, you are presented with information. It's just whether or not you choose to believe it and act upon it. That's what makes the difference. So our view of bibliology, how we believe the Bible to be God's inspired, inerrant, meaning it is breathed out by God, it is without error, that informs and shapes our view of theology proper, of the study of God. So what are those arguments for the evidence of God? So there's a couple things that these are arguments, okay? These are not found in Scripture. So that's why I said, okay, these apologetics, that argument, that's what these are. So here's the cosmological argument. All right, you know the word cosmo. What does cosmo have to do with? And don't say magazine. All right, so the cosmological argument is space. All right, and here's what it is that the events lead to a theory. And before the world exists, something had to make it. It had to come from somewhere. And every effect must have a cause, and God is the uncaused cause. So the cosmological argument is intended to prove the existence of some cause of the universe. This must be indefinitely great or adequate. So in order for there to be a universe in existence, something had to put it there. That's kind of the argument. So the statement of the cosmological argument is that everything begun must have a sufficient cause, and the cause of the universe must be equal to or adequate to its production. So if the universe is phenomenally awesome, whatever created it must be equally as awesome or awesomer. The cause must be indefinitely great and superior to man. So here's where the logic has to go on this. All right. As cool as Donovan thinks he is, in order for Donovan to exist, something had to produce him. Something greater than him. In order to produce him. Y'all tracking? Okay. Well, in order for Donovan to exist, his parents had to produce him. Well, in order for them to exist. So you keep going back to what produced what. And eventually you get back to the origins. The cosmological argument, it evaluates, or the evaluation of it, or the defects or the value that it has, here are the issues with it. So the cosmological argument says, look at the space, look at the world around you, look at the universe. Who put it there? And then we go right back into the origins arguments of, was it a Big Bang? Was it, you know, gray matter? Was it some primordial soup that exploded? Was it that, or was it a God speaking it into existence? Well, don't read too much into this, okay? What is the issue with saying that it was a God who spoke it into existence? I don't think, no, that's not the question. All right. Yeah, who created God? All right. Here's the other question. Let me ask you this. Let's go the evolutionary or the secular route. If it started with a Big Bang, or if it started with some, you know, chemical reaction, what's the logical question that also has to be asked? Where did the chemicals come from? Okay, so here's where you are left. Whether you choose, okay, you know what you're informed with. Some of you are in public school, some of you are in private school. Okay, you know what your teachers teach you. And we can read Genesis 1:1 and read what the Bible's, you know, short answer is. You're still left with, where did that come from? Okay, you ask that question long enough, eventually you have to get back to the beginning. So what's the best answer for each? What, Evelyn? Okay, that's what we would say. As Bible believers, we would say that God has always existed, and we have to get to that eternality of God. All right? Maggie, I know you only completed freshman year. What would Terry Sanford say? And through earth science or whichever science classes you've had. Origin of everything. You know? Angel, you just graduated from E.E. Smith. That's right. I had to think about it. I was trying to picture it. What would they have said? Huh? Right, but where did the Big Bang come from? What caused it? Yeah, it just happened. But see, okay, so with a high school diploma from E.E. Smith, or with a high school diploma from Berean Baptist Academy, both of them end up with, it just happened. Either it was just an explosion, or it was God speaking into existence. We would say that God is the uncaused cause, that he's the one who spoke it into existence, and because he is eternal and has always existed, that we can trust his word. We also understand that the cosmological argument, it cannot show that the universe had a beginning. It only shows that it exists. Okay? It cannot show you the beginning. It also cannot show you that that cause that created it is outside the universe. It cannot explain the first cause or the uncaused cause. And it cannot show you that the cause is not finite. Okay, here's the difference. If it were a Big Bang, that explosion occurred, and you know as well as I do, well, hopefully you know, that, finish this statement for me, matter is neither created nor destroyed. Okay? You know as well as I do, once an explosion happens, well, that explosion is probably spent, and you don't have another opportunity for the exact same mixture to explode again because its chemical properties have changed. That holds true with the Big Bang. The other explanation, looking at the cosmological argument, is that it cannot prove that the one who created it could do it again. Does that make sense? Now, I know that sounds, okay. What we're trying to do is we're saying, here are some arguments that exist. Now, let's evaluate them. What are they? And can they do it again? So, if in the cosmological argument, there's no proof that God could create again. But those of you that know your Bible well enough, what would be a great way to prove that God could create again? Okay, but that would be his creation the first time. So what would be a great way to prove that he had the ability to create again? Yeah, revelation, by creating again, by destroying the one he built and building a new one. And he will demonstrate that. What it does prove, what the cosmological argument does prove, is that there is some indefinitely great cause. All right, let's look at the teleological argument. All right, the teleological argument is one that proposes to show that the cause is intelligent. So this is very much along the terms of intelligent design, if you're familiar with that. I know we're diving into some science and a little less Bible, but it's helpful for us to understand this. So the universe is filled with order and design, therefore there must be a designer of the order. Usually when it comes to the teleological argument, I love to use Legos as an illustration. Any of y'all like Legos? Good. Okay. Breezy, you're laughing. Does that mean you like Legos or you think, okay, all right. Okay. So, no one opens up a brand new box of Legos, which I don't know if y'all knew this now that my kids are into Legos. I'm jealous. Not really. I get to play with them. But you open up a box of Legos, and now there's like all these different bags inside, and they're numbered, and they have separate direction books. When I was a kid, you got one bag and one direction book. All right, and now it's like, well, I'm practically putting them together for you. All right, so take those bags, rip them open, Legos go everywhere. What's the likelihood that those Legos will assemble themselves into the precise construction toy that you have? Probably a little bit less of a chance than that. Okay, it's not going to happen. You know that as well as I do. So, the teleological argument says there is design, therefore someone designed it. You walk into this room and you see gray walls with fluorescent paint on them, and you don't think, huh, that wall painted itself. Okay, maybe some of y'all never noticed there was paint on the walls, but now that your attention has been drawn to it, okay, you now notice that someone put that paint there. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 says this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So David says in the Psalms, when I look at the design of the universe, when I look at the immense size of the stars, and we're short on time, and I'll have to show it to you guys next week. But there is actually a video, and I'll y'all have to come back to North Carolina again. But there, y'all ever seen the video of the star size comparisons?
With the golf ball and like this many golf balls and like.
Yeah, there are those, and then it's also like the digital ones where like, here, this one's Earth. And then they start comparing it to the different stars. Yeah, they start just zooming out for you to see. And then it's like, oh, by the way, this period down here is, you know. We'll pull one of those up next week to kind of look at the teleological argument. But the teleological argument is this. You see design, someone designed it. Your body was designed to do certain things, like heal itself. Someone had to design that. So this one points to design. And we'll pick up next week with the rest of the teleological argument and evaluate it. What's some good things about it? What are some bad things? But we'll do that next time.